Yes.
Oh.
Okay, maybe we have a couple of helpers here to distribute this. Thanks, Mark. You can begin as soon as you get a copy of it. I don't think it'll take too long. Either you know it or you don't. Does everybody have a copy of the test? Anybody not? Okay, yeah.
Question number two, the wording is a little reversed. According to the false criticism that someone that built a collapse in thought, where was sin centered in man should be? I think where sin was centered in man is making sense. Their idea is this already did the transposition, but it should be where was sin centered in man? This is just the was and the sin there. Some have wondered about this word procreation down in part two, question one. Choice C says he marks the beginning of the procreation of father. Procreation means bringing forth children. So if you just want to put that in, it's the same idea. And that's procreation doesn't mean creating stars and planets, but bringing forth children, bringing forth offspring. Thank you. How many are not finished? Not finished yet. Okay, we'll take 2 or 3 more minutes and we'll finish this.
Okay, let's go ahead and exchange papers then. pull through this as quickly as we can. Save some time so we can get back into lecturing. Okay, there are 27 points total possible. Subtract the points, number of points wrong from 27 at the end. And all of the questions are either multiple choice or straightforward ones, except for the last part on completion, and those may involve some questions. So what I'm going to do to save time rather than deal with all the possible answers here, I'll give you what answers I'm looking for and maybe a few possibilities. If it's not what I gave and you think that it may deserve some credit, if it's way off, you know it's not going to get any credit. But if it's got some potential, then you leave a question mark there and make sure that when the person gets his paper back, they leave a question mark at the top, so I'll double-check it and make a decision on it. That way I'll be able to do all of them together and not have to deal with all in class and take time up here. Okay, so number one, according to internal evidence of Colossians, who most probably first brought the gospel to the Colossians, the answer should be E, Epaphras, E. Number two, the answer should be B, in the body. That's where they thought the sin was centered, in the body, in this asceticism. B as in boys, the answer, 2 points. Number three, worth 2 points, the answer should be A. That's the correct order. True doctrine, reputation of false doctrine, and the new life. So answer A, worth 2 points. Number four, worth 2 points, the doctrine would be D, Gnosticism. That was the primary one of these that was the causing the trouble for the Colossians, D, Gnosticism. Number five, worth 1 point. The order of the prepositions in Colossians 1:16 should be D, N, the A, and A. N, the A, and A, in that order. 1 point on that. Number six, worth 2 points. How does Paul strive? The answer is A, according to God's working in him. According to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Okay, that's almost direct from Colossians 1:29. That's choice A. Number seven, worth 2 points. The answer should be E. To take captive, E. Number eight, what was nailed to the cross? The answer should be B as in boy, the curse of the law, B. Number nine, what is the more revealing translation phrase? Will worship should be A, self-made religion, A, worth 2 points. Okay, and then part two, check all that apply. The scoring on this, the whole question's worth 4 points. And one wrong is minus one, two wrong is minus two, three or more wrong is minus four. So score it accordingly. Now, if it's checked and it shouldn't be, of course it's wrong and vice versa. So total up the number wrong there and then follow this scheme to decide. You can't lose any more than four on this. Okay, choice A, he is the head, and speaking of the phrase firstborn of all creation, the sense of that. A, he is the head of and has authority over the creation of God. That should be checked, very definitely. That's part of that position. Firstborn was a position of authority as well as first in time. B, exists eternally as the Son before the creation of heaven and the earth should be blank. C, he marks the beginning of the procreation of his Father. That should be checked. He's the first perfect Son, first of the new sons of God. Of course, that's what the next one is. That should be checked. He is the first of the new sons of God. That should be checked. And then E and F are both blank. He didn't actually create all things as a secondary agent, and he wasn't born before the creation of the world. So A, C, and D should be checked there. The rest should be blank. One wrong is minus one, two wrong minus two, three or more minus four. Okay, then on Philemon, part one, multiple choice. Where did Philemon live? The answer is B, Colossa, B. And number two, 1 point also, where was Onesimus converted to Christ? The answer is C, in Rome, where he fled as a runaway slave and came into contact with Paul. So C. Those are each worth 1 point. Now on the completion, this is where there may be some questions, and what I'll have to do is just have you, if there's any question or any doubt as to how to correct that, leave a question mark at the top of the page, and I will make sure and check it. But answer number one, what does Onesimus mean, should be profitable, profitable. Or I would accept useful, beneficial, profitable, something like that. Some synonym to the idea of profitable. That's worth 2 points. If it's something completely different, obviously count it wrong. It's got to have at least some relationship to that. All right, and then the last section is 1 point per blank in the typology. Philemon represents God, or the Father, God the Father, whatever. Paul represents Christ, Jesus, Christ, any synonym for that. And then Onesimus represents us or man or sinners or saints. It can either be sinners or saints there, actually, because it depends on whether you talk about them before or after conversion. But it's talking about the people who have forsaken God and have been converted and brought back to Him. So mankind or the sinners or saints or us, whatever, would be satisfactory there. Okay. Subtract the number of points from 27. If there are any questions on that last part, leave a question mark at the top of the page so that I'll be sure to double-check it. Pass it back to the owner. Make sure your addition is correct. And you can pass them to the front. And we have two more quizzes in this class. One on Philippians. It'll be coming up not too long from now because we're finishing Philippians probably next week. And then one on 1 Timothy, which will probably be the last, it'll be the last week of school, either the Monday of the last week or the last day itself. So you still got two more chances to raise your grade if you have any problems so far. Yes. Philippians. We'll have one on Philippians. That I would anticipate won't be next week, but the week after. And then we'll have one on 1 Timothy. We'll only be tested on 1 Timothy. We will be covering 1, 2 Timothy and Titus, but we won't be testing on 2 Timothy and Titus because we're going to be running right up to the line, right up to the end, getting those in. It's always the way it is. I'm doing real good this semester, though. I'm pretty much on schedule, but it's an awful lot of material to cover. Okay, you can pass the papers to the front quickly. Somebody can collect them for me. And be sure to leave a question mark at the top if there's any doubt as far as the correction, or if you as the owner of the paper have a doubt about how somebody else corrected it. You want a second opinion, I'll be glad to look at it. Jim? Great. Okay, we have all the papers in? Great. Most of you think that was easier than the Ephesians one? Okay. Not all of you, but... Okay. Philippians chapter 2, then. We want to continue lecturing now. Philippians chapter 2. We've been talking about Christ as an example of humility and His humbling Himself, taking on the nature of a slave, and then being highly exalted. And verses 14 and 15, speaking of... The testimony that we are to have of doing all things without murmuring, disputings, that may be blameless and harmless, sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. I don't know if I gave you Matthew 5, 14 to 16. If I didn't, you need to put that down as a cross-reference. Matthew 5, 14 to 16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And so Jesus is teaching good works. But the good works are not to earn salvation. They are to be a manifestation of the work of God in our lives to others so that they can see that God is real and that He has power. Many of you are here because you saw somebody you knew, some friend or somebody, that acquaintance that you'd had. You saw their life transformed by the power of God, and you saw the good works that were coming forth that never came forth before. And so you saw evidence that God was at work and concluded that if He did it for them, He can do it for you. Okay. So it's a part of our testimony. The good works is a part of our testimony. It's an important thing. And verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He says, holding forth the word of life. The word for holding forth in the Greek means to offer or present. So it's presenting the word of life, to hold it forth. So we are offering the world the word of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not offering the dead letter of the law, but we're offering the word of life. And the world will listen, you see, when they see the light of God in our lives shining forth, when they see a testimony and a manifestation of the power of God. That's what we need to offer to the world, as we discussed yesterday. We need to offer the love of God, the power of God, and the transformation of our lives that is manifest to them. And so we see that our duty to this wicked and perverse nation is to offer them life. That's the heart of God toward the sinner out there in the world. He's come not now, Jesus came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life, and to rescue them and to save them, and to spare them from judgment. And so our duty is the same, is to try to save as many as possible. Okay, verses 17 and 18. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Now, this word offered that Paul is using is a reference to, in the Greek word, means to be poured out as a drink offering. To be poured out as a drink offering. Now, a drink offering was a part of the many of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And they had meal and drink offerings associated with the lamb offerings, the various types of sacrifices in the Old Testament. And they were a part of that offering, and they were often pictured as completing the offering. And so Paul feels that the pouring out of his life serves to prepare them, if it serves to prepare them as a suitable sacrifice to God, it's worth it all. So Paul's using an analogy whereby the people that he's ministering to are the sacrifice. They're the thing that's being presented to God, being given to God. He uses that analogy a number of times in the Scripture, that he is like a priest who's preparing a sacrifice for God, preparing something that's going to be pleasing in the eyes of God. And the saints that are transformed by the power of God, redeemed and molded into the image and likeness of God, are that sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord that Paul is working to prepare. And in order to prepare a sacrifice, to complete the sacrifice, there was this pouring out, this drink offering that was poured over it before it was burned up or whatever. And Paul considers himself that as part of as that drink offering. He's considering his ministry as being poured out to prepare this sacrifice properly, so it's properly received by God. And so it's a picture and image of the ministers of God giving themselves, so that the saints will be prepared and be found blameless before God and be acceptable in the eyes of God as a proper offering. And the pouring out is a good image. He's just giving of himself. He's pouring himself out that they might be able to be presentable to God. Okay, verses 19 to 23, we'll take together here. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. So Paul is using Timothy. Now, he talks about sending Timothy to them. Timothy is pictured here as a good example of the heart and purity of the servant of God and humility. This humility theme, of course, we've already seen Christ as an example of. Now we see Timothy. Paul says of Timothy, he wants to send Timothy to them to find out how things are going. Paul's ministering elsewhere at this time. In this case, he's in prison in Rome, and his intention is probably to minister in other areas as well. And so he says he wants to find out how things are going, so he intends to send Timothy to them and then get a report back from Timothy how things are going. And in the process of mentioning that, he gives a bit of a testimony about Timothy. He's got confidence in the man. He says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Timothy was one who was manifesting this heart of humility and concern. He was concerned more, he was esteeming more others more highly than himself. He says, he'll naturally care for your state. Most people, he said, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. There were a lot of people that even in the early ministry, and he mentioned earlier some that were preaching the gospel out of contention and so forth, that didn't have the proper motives, were not in the position that Timothy was, and he didn't have the same confidence in them. And he says he's naturally going to care for your state. He's got the heart to serve. He's got the heart of humility of Christ. He's willing to make himself a slave, just like Jesus did. And he says that as a son with a father, he had served me with the gospel. He was a faithful one, very dear to the heart of Paul. And we'll find a little bit more about that when we examine the epistles to Timothy that are coming up here next after we're done with Philippians. With verse 21, in this all seek their own, you might add 1 Corinthians 13:5 and Philippians 2:4. So Timothy's heart was in the things of God rather than in his own personal well-being, and that's the same heart that God is looking for in all the ministers of God. Verse 24, but I trusted in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. So Paul is expressing a confidence in his soon release from prison, hoping that he also will be able to make contact with them. And we've mentioned this before, that he seems to, all through these prison epistles, have considerable confidence that he's going to be released from prison. Later in 1 Timothy, we find that the tenor is quite different, that he expects to be martyred there rather than to be set free. And as I've said, there's probably two different instances involved there. Verses 25 to 30, to finish this chapter with another example of humility. I'll read it all together and then make comments on it. Yet I supposed it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. So Paul is looking at Epaphroditus now as another example of humility and the right kind of attitude. Now he mentions here that Epaphroditus had been ministering to Paul and ministering to him. He refers to Epaphroditus in verse 25 as my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger. And the word messenger in the Greek is your apostle. Your apostle. So apparently this man Epaphroditus had an apostolic ministry. But he says he's your apostle, which may indicate, since Paul was the one that originally established the church there, that Epaphroditus was a resident apostle. In other words, he was an apostle whose base of operations was in the church of Philippi. And he may have been going out around in other areas, establishing other assemblies in the vicinity, and have been based at Philippi, according to the way this terminology seems to, what this terminology seems to indicate. Now, this brother also came and ministered to Paul, and in the process, he became sick unto death. But God healed him after some testing. It says he went down to the point of death. Now, this is a very interesting example that's recorded in Scripture for us. It gives us some insight, some help, perhaps, in dealing with situations in which we may encounter problems whereby somebody is sick and they're not healed the first time that they're prayed for. I think we can very safely infer that the Apostle Paul prayed for Epaphroditus as soon as he fell sick. But he was not healed instantly. He went down to the point of death. But God did heal him. Now, this is a good lesson for us, because there are some who have the idea that unless you're healed instantly, you don't have faith. And then they lose it because they give up, because they didn't get it right away. And what we need to say is, God, I believe in healing, but I also believe that there's times when we may be tested and tried. And if you're tested and tried, don't give up on your healing. Don't say, well, I guess I didn't get it. Here, the Apostle Paul, if anybody had power with God, he did. And he prayed for Epaphroditus, and he wasn't healed instantly, but he was healed. But they both went through a trial on this. And he says, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. This would have been a very hurtful thing to Paul had this brother passed on, and because he could see the need for him in the ministry. And so it's interesting the way he's, you know, the Word of God is very honest and direct toward us. And if we look at a number of these examples, we'll see that not everybody was healed all the time, because the early church wasn't perfect any more than we are. As Donna said, they had very good teachers, but the churches themselves were not perfect. And Paul, in another place, said he refers to leaving somebody someplace sick, leaving them sick there. And you can be sure that he prayed for them. But there were trials and tests that went along with all of this. And everything wasn't perfect. Okay. But we can expect to see much more healing as time goes on. But there are times of testing and trial. Oftentimes, a saint who's got integrity and is mature in the Lord can be tested longer than someone else. Job went through some real difficulties. And his difficulties weren't because he was lacking faith or because he was full of sin. The difficulties were because the devil was putting him to the test and God was allowing it. And the beginning of the book tells you what the whole scene is and what's going on. So we need to have confidence in God and realize that. And don't let the devil bring you under condemnation if you would pray and you don't get healed right away. Just continue to believe. You may go through a little trial, but you see your faith is being tested. And your faith will grow through things like that. Okay. God's will is definitely to heal you, but don't assume that it's going to be necessarily instantaneously. Believe for an instantaneous miracle. If it doesn't come, continue to believe. And in some cases, you may be touched immediately, and then the symptoms and so forth are going to begin to work off as the body. God may smite the virus or something, and it may take a few days for the thing to completely, your body to recover from it. In other instances, the devil contests the healing, and there's a struggle going on. And we need to continue to prevail in prayer that we might overcome. Okay, now there's another interesting point about Epaphroditus that I want to make, and that's in verse 26, where he says, "He longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick." Now, he wasn't full of heaviness because he was sick. He was full of heaviness because the people back home had heard that he was sick, and he knew that they would be concerned about him. And he didn't want them to be concerned. And so he was concerned because he knew that they would be concerned. So, again, his heart is for the people all the time, even when he himself is going through something difficult. And then one more point in verse 30. "Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death." And we don't know exactly how he caught the disease that he had or whatever, but it may have been because of the laboring that he had and the travel and the conditions and so forth that may have contributed to it and weakened him. But he said he was spending himself for the work of Christ. And because of that, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Now, that statement could be understood wrong. It could be understood in a kind of a sarcastic sense. And that is not the sense that it has in the Greek. Paul is not trying to say that because you wouldn't help, this poor man had to suffer and so forth to supply your lack of service toward me, as if it were kind of a sarcastic attempt to make them feel ashamed that they hadn't, you know, really given. That's not the point at all. In fact, the sense is really the opposite. What he's saying is that the only thing that you lacked in serving me was sending one of your very own, and that you did also in Epaphroditus. So he supplied the only thing that you lacked in serving me. In other words, Paul is commending them for the fact that they were behind him 100%, even to the point of sending one of their own apostles to minister to Paul and making that kind of a sacrifice. We find nothing but commendation in the heart of Paul for the Philippian church. And so he says, the only thing you lacked was this, and you even gave that in Epaphroditus. He made personal contact. See, what they lacked was they couldn't minister to him personally because of the distance. But they sent one to try to make that up, to supply the lack of service toward me. And so it's a very high commendation. It's a very, he's expressing tremendous appreciation for them, and even to the point of allowing one of their precious brethren to risk his life to help minister to Paul. Okay, we move on to chapter 3 then, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you, to me, is indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." So first we find a command here, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." We'll read about that some more again in chapter 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Paul is commanding us to rejoice because God is commanding us to rejoice. Now, that's a strange thing to make a commandment about, telling somebody, be happy, rejoice. And people just can't, in their flesh, just be happy at the drop of a hat, you know, all of a sudden decide to be happy. But you see, there is a ground for making this command. Because God's word is true yesterday, today, and forever. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You've always got something to rejoice about. If you're saved, if you're born again, if you have eternal life, you've got something to rejoice about. I don't care what kind of trials you're going through otherwise. If your house burns down, your car gets totaled in a wreck, and you lose your job and lose your loved ones, you still got something to rejoice about because you have eternal life. And that's the thing, that's the reason why he can command us to rejoice. We don't have an excuse to cease our joy when we're going through a trial. As we go through trials, we should be able to rejoice in the midst of all of that. And that rejoicing is based upon something that's constant, sure, and eternal that does not change, and that is our relationship with God. So that's why he can say, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And he's just been going through trials himself. Paul's in prison here when he's telling other people, "You rejoice in the Lord." And Paul knew about expressing joy in prison. You know, with Paul and Silas in Philippi, of course, they were singing and praising God in the very place that he's writing to now. So he has personal experience in that area. Now also this last part of the verse, "To write the same things to you indeed is not grievous, to me it indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." NAS translates it this way, "To write the same things again unto you is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." It's no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. His point is this, there's repetition here. Paul is bringing some things that he brought before while I was among them. But it's not a problem to him to repeat things. He's not grieved because he has to go over some things again. And it's safe for the people. It's good for us to hear these things over and over again. We learn by repetition. Almost any skill that we learn, we have to repeat over and over again. Practice and do it over and over again until we begin to become more adept at it and really have it deep in our hearts. And the same is true of the Word of God. We need to hear these messages over and over again. We need to hear the same truths over and over again. And God is often bringing. I mean, we're experiencing a move of love right now, but we've been experiencing that from the very beginning, one sense or another. We've always been talking about love and the love of God and the need for a love relationship with Jesus Christ. But the repetition is good for us because it's bringing us to a deeper place. And the principles of God apply on many different levels. We may apply a truth and receive a truth and think we've got all of that truth at a certain point in time. Then we find out later on that there's a whole new realm to that we hadn't even realized. And so we hear the same thing again, but it means something new to us again. That's the way this word is. You can go through this again and again and again and get something new every time. And that's why it's so wonderful in teaching the Word of God. I never get bored with it. I can teach these epistles. I don't know how many times I've taught Philippians in this Bible college over the years. And I'm more excited about it now than I was the first time I taught it, and that's the truth. And there's absolutely no boredom or repetition. It just gets richer and fuller, and I'm getting something new every time I'm bringing it. And of course, my notes. I'm bringing lots of things that aren't in the notes all the time because the Spirit of the Lord is moving and taking us to deeper places, and we're understanding this on a higher level. You'll never get tired of this word. You'll study this all of your lifetime and still feel like you've only scratched the surface. That's the way the Word of God is. So this repetition is not a grievous thing, and it's a safeguard for us. It keeps us firmly established in the way and then enables us to expand and grow in depth in these truths. Verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now, when he says beware of dogs, he's not talking about, you know, Bow Wow type dogs. He's not saying beware of Fido, you know, keep away from mad dogs that might bite you. That would be a, you know, wise thing to do anyway, but that does not deserve a place in Holy Scripture. But what he's talking about when he says dogs is two-legged dogs, not four-legged dogs. He's referring to the legalistic Judaizers, the individuals who were trying to bring many of the churches under bondage to legalism. And he refers to them as dogs because to them, dogs were unclean animals. Now, in a modern America, everybody's got their pet dog, you know, it's got a little bit different connotation. But in those days, dogs were not, while there were some pet dogs, apparently, by and large, dogs were unclean animals, wild animals, and they were often wild in the streets and so forth, and they would cause real problems. And so a dog was not did not have a positive connotation. A dog was unclean, Levitically, and it was also very zealous, and it would try to drive, you know, dogs, in packs of dogs, even today when they run loose like that, will set up their own turf, as they call it, their own territory. And if any other dog or anybody else tries to occupy their turf, they'll drive them off with fanatical zeal. And that's the kind of an idea that he seems to be getting at here. These Judaizers, they've got their domain, and they're not going to let anybody interfere with that. And they've got a very strong sense of domination, trying to bring people under bondage, and a real carnal attitude. And they're unclean. Now, see, the point is, these legalistic Judaizers were the ones that were going in telling the Christians that they had to keep the law of Moses, that they had to keep circumcision and the Sabbath day and all the rest in order to be saved. They could accept Jesus, but they had to do this too. And had to keep the law of Moses. And, of course, they fancied themselves to be the clean ones. They fancied themselves to be the holy ones, holier than thou, kind of an attitude. And Paul calls them dogs. He refers to them as dogs spiritually. It's a pretty degrading term, but this is nothing compared to the book of Galatians and the way he discusses the demonic inroads that the enemy is making to try to bring under bondage the saints of God. The reason this is such a serious issue to Paul is because it's dealing with the ultimate salvation of these brethren. And if the enemy comes in and infiltrates and brings this legalism and gets them into this point, they can lose their eternal life. And that's why he's so concerned about it. That's why he's speaking in such strong language. You can put Isaiah 56, verses 10 and 11, with the idea of the uncleanness of the dogs and so forth. Isaiah 56, verses 10 and 11 gives you some sense of what their concept was. So he refers to the dogs, the unclean ones, that are bringing false doctrine and bringing bondage into the church, claiming to be clean, but themselves are unclean spiritually. Jesus had the same kind of thing in Matthew 23, when he was talking about the Pharisees and how that they strain out a gnat and swallow a whole camel, and he goes on for a whole chapter there, discussing the fact that the Pharisee who fancied themselves to be clean were really unclean because they'd missed the heart of the law and they were bringing bondage and so forth and legalism. Now, he also says, beware of evil workers. So we're talking about sinful processes and false doctrines. And we've seen some of that in Colossians and some of the influences of Gnostics and others that come in. And beware of the concision. Now, the concision is an interesting play on words in Greek as well. He didn't say circumcision purposely. He's referring to the circumcision. He's referring to the Jews who are trying to bring the Christians under bondage, these Judaizers. But he calls them concision rather than circumcision. He does it on purpose. Because they were very proud of the term circumcision. They were proud of the fact that they were circumcised. That to them was a mark of their spirituality. Bless God, we're circumcised, and these uncircumcised heathen and so forth don't deserve a part of the kingdom of God. And so they had great pride in that. But Paul will not call them circumcision because the true circumcision is one in the spirit, not in the flesh. And so he's not going to use that term any longer for these because they are trusting in their flesh rather than in the spirit. And they're not truly circumcised. Unless you're truly born again and submitting to the commandments of God and the walk of God and walking the spirit, you're not truly circumcised. You can be circumcised in the flesh and not be born again. And that's the point he's trying to make. That's why he uses the term concision. And the term concision means cutting off, all right, but it's a more brutal term. It's a term that would be more appropriate to self-mutilation and that type, the kinds of things that heathen did, becoming eunuchs and that type of thing. And so he's using that term because, in effect, spiritually, what they're doing is very much like the heathen are doing. The heathen do those things to try to appease the gods and to inflict self-torment, torture, and castration and things like that were often done in order to try to appease the gods. And he's saying that's in effect what they're doing. Now that Christ has come and the true sense of this has come, they are trying to keep the outward signs and attaching all the importance to the external outward physical acts and believing by that that they've appeased God and made him happy with them. And he calls them the concision. Colossians 2.11 can be included with this. Colossians 2.11. It's very, very strong language, but it's done on purpose because he's warning about a very serious danger that can bring them into bondage. All right, verse 3. For we are the circumcision. Now he contrasts what the true circumcision is. They're the concision now, but we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That's the true circumcision. That's the thing that God's looking for. That was what he was looking for in the Old Testament as well. It wasn't enough for them just to cut off the foreskins in the act of physical circumcision. What had to be done is that there had to be a circumcision in the heart. That was to be done as a sign of a covenant of a heart relationship with God. When they begin to lose that heart relationship with God and just go through the externals, they became the concision rather than the circumcision. And Paul says, we are the circumcision. We're the true circumcision. There may be Gentiles that have not been circumcised in the flesh, but if they've come into Christ, they have been circumcised in the spirit. They've cut off the old man, which was what the old circumcision was a type of. And they are defined here as those who worship God in the Spirit. You can't be the true circumcision of God if you don't worship him in the Spirit. And the Jew was worshiping him in the flesh, but not in the Spirit. And rejoicing, or boasting, as the Greek means, boasting in Jesus Christ. He's the one we boast in. He's the one we brag about. We don't boast about how we are circumcised. We don't boast about how we fast twice in the day and we're not as this other man, like the parable that Jesus told about the publican and the Pharisee praying before God. We boast in Jesus Christ. We boast in the fact that Jesus has died for our sins, that we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. We boast in him, not in ourselves. And he says, and having no confidence in the flesh. No confidence. That means none. Zero. No confidence in your flesh. Your flesh is not going to save your soul. And all the decisions of our flesh, all the discipline that we endeavor to do, all the works that we try to do in order to try to earn our position in God are as filthy rags. We can't put any confidence in that. That doesn't mean we don't want to do good works. We've already covered that in Ephesians. We do want good works, but we're not putting our confidence in our works. We're not putting our confidence in our abilities and our talents and whether we can speak well or whether we can do this or whether we can do that. Any of the ministries that God's given us, even the gifts that he gives us, we don't put any confidence in anything other than the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's relevant to our eternal destiny, our eternal salvation. Now, as far as rewards are concerned in heaven, there are other things that get involved. But as far as our relationship with God, our confidence is in God and God alone in Christ. Many other scriptures on that. Let me give you a few references. Romans 2:29, Galatians 6:15, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision, but a new creature. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what it consists of. That's what the nature of it is. It's not rites and rituals that we try to do. although it's right and proper and good to obey the commandments of God. But that is not going to save us. The kingdom of God consists of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. God's people are to be happy people, not people that are under great bondage, have to do this and do this and not do this and not do that. That's not the whole point of it. We do need to observe some things, but we observe them because of a relationship with God in love. And we are rejoicing all the while we're doing it. 1 Corinthians 1:29, another cross-reference. 1 Corinthians 1:29. Now, legalism puts its confidence in the flesh. The legalist is always having his confidence in the flesh, and that's one of the reasons why very often they're not very confident. Because in order to even live with yourself as a legalist, you've got to deceive yourself into thinking that you're doing well. You see, and that's what happened with the Pharisee. They thought they were doing so well because they had their eyes on the external commandments that they were fulfilling rather than on the heart behind it. And if they really let the law of God expose their sin, they'd be in misery. If they're trusting in their righteousness, it's going to condemn you. And legalism will either do that. It'll either cause the person to be deceived into thinking that he is righteous when he's not, and that's self-righteousness, or it will cause him to be so discouraged that he gives up because he's always in jeopardy. If he's trusting in his own righteousness and he sees himself fail time after time after time after time, he's either got to redefine his failures as successes like the deceived person, or he's got to acknowledge his failures, but now that if he acknowledges his failures, he's hopeless because he's been trying to be justified by his own righteousness and he doesn't have any. And the only remedy for that is to trust in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That's the only way out. That's the only way we can have confidence before Him. That's the only way I can come and bring these things from the Word of God and have confidence and peace in God. Because I know I'm not perfect. None of us are going to be perfect while we're ministering. But the reason we can minister is because we have confidence in Jesus Christ. And that He is changing us from glory to glory. And that He is giving us hope continually. So God's people put their confidence in God, not in their flesh. Okay, that's a good note to end on. Keep that thought in your heart throughout the day and let it sink deep into your being that it may bring forth fruit. Next week we'll continue, finish up the book of Philippians, and I think we'll be starting into 1 Timothy. Oh, yes.